Please turn then to Zechariah chapter 1. We're continuing where we left off this morning. Zechariah chapter 1. We saw this morning that in the sermon entitled Back to Build with God, it's always a case of one step back and two steps forward. We come first to repent and believe and then move forward with God. And so this evening we're going to watch and work. We're going to watch and work. So let's begin the reading at verse 7 and we read through to the end of the first vision. There's eight visions in the first section of the book through to verse 17. So this is the word of God. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his truth. So this evening we're going to look at this section under the sermon title heading Watch and Work, or See and Serve, whichever you prefer. When times are tough for faith, it can be, when we're very perplexed, easy to give up or back off, or throw the towel in. We just throw our hands up and say, well, if that's how it is, I'm just going to give up. Now, I don't mean that we would stop church. I suspect there's few among us who would reckon there might be a possibility that someday we might give up God's house entirely. That's unlikely, though not impossible. We need to be on our guard if we think that could never happen us. We generally rather keep appearances up. The zeal for the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of Scripture just cools a little bit. Our Christian voice at work, maybe, or in public, is diminished or gets entirely lost. We become one of Blair's private Christians, though I'm sure it's not entirely the right honourable member, former member's fault. Hell is no longer regarded as polite language. Don't talk like that today. And saved and lost, which used to be cutting-edge terminology in the churches, somehow covered and buried and not as pressing as it once was. After all, we have matured. Fervent prayer falls out of fashion, strangely. And creeping coldness gives a bit of frostbite in the church. And stuff in life, all kinds of stuff, pleasant stuff and difficult stuff, makes our service grind to a halt and our sap dry up as Christians. I've seen that down the years many, many times. Great dangers in these days of complacency. There's been in my lifetime, just over 50 years now, some might say considerably past 50, but anyway, just over 50, five decades, massive change. Massive change falling away. What's the context here? Well, exiled Jews came home under the hand of Cyrus, according to prophecy, in 539 BC. His son Cambyses then ruled from 530 BC. He went on a trip to the land of Pharaohs, which was initially successful, but then failed. And when Gautama, a kind of fake brother, claimed the throne on the eastern front, there was rebellion and Cambyses went home. But on the way home, whether suicidal or just falling on his own sword accidentally, he was killed. Darius then rose up at the end of this period of turmoil and conflict and political uncertainty and took the throne and quelled the rebellion and killed Gautama in 522 BC, and things settled down. He crushed the rebellion back east, and Persian pax, or peace, was restored. And so, the Jews back in Jerusalem, which was always caught in the middle of the crossfire, could breathe and find room and space at last for God's work to build his house. But alas, if only that had been the case, because as we saw this morning, and no doubt Professor Peel has taught you in the past with Haggai, in the interim period, God love had cooled considerably. They were more of the view, well, it's the day of small things, it's not what we expected, we'll just settle down and get on with things and make the best, really, of a bad job. And so, back on the building site, the builders need a prod or a goad, and with the festive days of the seventh month past, Zechariah gives some and has some reassuring vistas, panoramas and sights of what the future holds, which is really what these visions that follow in chapters 1, 7 through to 6 are dealing with. What does the future hold? Well, first we see, if we watch, we will work, because there's encouragement for God's people, it's all going to work out well in the end, so they should build. Let me just do a quick summary of the book of Zechariah, so we put in some marker pegs to see where we're going, because there's quite a way to go. The starting line, or if you're a footballer, the Bible line, right in chapter 1, was guilt, the guilt of the Jews. The halfway line, or center circle, is the grace for Jews. There's going to be blessing restored. And then right at the end, the final section, chapter 14, which closes and concludes the book, the end really is glory for Jews. So there's guilt at the start, there's grace in the middle, the covenant restored, and there's glory right at the end. So chapter 1, there's guilt. Chapter 7 and 8, there's grace. And chapter 14, there's glory. And in between, we have these two large chunks. It's like a triple-decker sandwich, or a, what is it, a double Whopper, or a Big Mac. There's two big chunks of beef in between the three slices of guilt and grace and glory. The first section then, in chapter 1, 7 through to the end of chapter 6, has to do with the visions and the anticipation of the priest king who's going to come. They're waiting for him, they're expecting him, and just remember, this is right at the end of the Old Testament period. So they've been told, haven't they? And David learnt lots about Messiah up to this point. And now, right at the end, well, there's nothing left to happen except the Christ's going to come. And so we have these wonderful visions of the future priest-king. Visions and anticipations of the priest-king. And then the second section of the book, chapter 9 through to chapter 13, is the victorious atonement of the priest-king. And the fountain of cleansing is going to be opened as the sovereign shepherd in the first half comes and cleanses the people of God fully and finally. So that's the two halves of the book and the three marker points. So this evening then, what are we going to see? We're going to watch and work. Why? Well, firstly, because angels reveal. Angels reveal. In chapter 1, verse 7 through 8, on the 24th day of the 11th month, that's approximately 3 months later, they've had time to think, you see. Time to think and get back to work and repent. Which is the month of Shivat, in the second year of Darius, it's still the same year, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. How did it come? Well, it came at night time, and I saw in the night. In other words, it's dark outside, and suddenly his eyes and his mind is full of blazing, radiant light. And he sees a revelation from God. And it's all to do with intermediaries and angels. And of course, the word for angel just means messenger. So they're bringing news. They're reporting. They're disclosing. And I saw in it the night, and behold, a man sitting on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Now, exactly, I'm not trying to say that Zechariah is an easy book. I think, as I said this morning, it's a very difficult book. So we'll be concentrating on what's clear and less obscure. But exactly who's speaking at various points in this chapter and elsewhere in the visions is not always clear and apparent. Some uncertainty certainly exists around Zechariah's nocturnal blaze of angelic visions and voices. There are, in fact, two or three angelic figures or groups who declare, who interpret, who commission and inform in this chapter. One is the communicating angel, who I think probably stands at the side of the prophet to explain what's happening. The communicating angel. And then one man, he's described in human form, seems to be a commander. He's on a red horse. He's leading the group. He's in charge. He tells the rest what to do, and hears reports back from the third group, or the third angelic group, which appears to be the cavalier. They're the troops who have done the work on reporting back. Verse 9 there, "Then I said, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the whole earth.'" So this one man who Zechariah calls master, and also who musters the charging cavalry, it seems this same figure is identified here in this chapter and elsewhere in the book with the Lord himself, with whom he dialogues. There's a conversation between the Lord and the Lord, or the Lord and the angel of the Lord. And so, what I would say is this: 3 months after the initial prophetic word, the Spirit of Yahweh reveals to the mind of Zechariah the prophet by vision and the mediation of angels and the pre-incarnate Logos, or the Son of God before he became flesh. I think that's who this angel of the Lord is, most likely. And he speaks this message. Tough work in God's house or the Christian life can't be sustained by happy circumstances or signs. They will cheer us up. They won't keep us at God's work. We need something more substantial. We need a means of grace. And back then, we must believe here, these angelic communications were a means of grace to God's people. They read this vision. They heard Zechariah preach what he saw. And they were encouraged. They were stirred. They were moved. And it turns out they finished the work and the house was built. God's word through the angels had power. Power was powerfully communicated to them through this message and vision. They helped calm storms, still nerves, and revive the faith in the hearts of God's people. who were discouraged or complacent. And the wonderful news this evening is we don't have to rely on angelic visions. What do we have? We have something better, haven't we? In the final revelation and disclosure of God's mind, in the grace and the glory and the guidance of the Lord Jesus, who's now taken on human flesh to communicate and make known God's will to us. And so we have everything in the whole of Scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, for godliness and for life and for salvation, for sanctification, for strength, and to sustain the church in their mission in this world. It's not an easy mission. Individually, we're called to take up the cross each day, die to self, and follow after Christ, whatever that means for us. And collectively, there may be times of great distress and difficulty, inside and outside God's house. And so we have His word to sustain us and keep us on track, because each Old Testament oath and promise and word of encouragement finds it fulfilling loud Amen in Him. You see, we now know this is Jesus before pre-Bethlehem Jesus, before He was born. And He's speaking to His people back then, just as He's speaking to us today. The fully, finally, and forever infleshed Word of God, who commands His angels and commands His people to work. So that's the first thing we see. Angels reveal. What do they reveal? Well, this is just so encouraging and positive news this evening. The angels reveal, secondly, that Yahweh rules, that Jehovah, the Lord God, our God, the living and true God, the sovereign of the universe, is in charge. He is king. He reigns. He governs all things. That's what we see in verse 9 there. Then I said, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered, "The cavaliers now say," the cavalry, "the angel of the Lord," they answer him, "he's a commander who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.'" So what's the picture here? Well, almost certainly a deep, shady valley which is myrtle-leafed. Myrtle trees apparently are thick, green-leaved, black-berried, white-flowered covering, usually ground cover, but sometimes they can reach great height. I think that's the case here. And underneath the canopy and the covering of the myrtle trees, right at the bottom of this deep valley, the prophet sees rather obscurely through the foliage, the dense cover, this mounted red horse, captain with the other runners and riders behind him of various colors. What are they doing? Well, this is, I think, a covert surveillance op, as we would say. This is God's spiritual CCTV. People are concerned, aren't they, about Big Brother? Everybody's watching. But listen, this is the great Father who they should be concerned about, because he sees and knows absolutely everything that's going on in this Persian Empire and in this world right at this moment. He has his spies everywhere, and he sees and knows all things. Nothing escapes his eye or his ear. He has this continual stream of information coming back to him to inform him of what's going on, what's happening with his church, what difficulties and circumstances they face. And of course, their personal lives and trials and sorrows and tears. He sees it all. Why are we told about the angels? Why does it not just say, well, God knew everything? Why are we told about these horses, these runners and riders, this covert surveillance op, the red and the sorrel and the white horses? Why not just say nothing escapes God's notice? Well, because it's to teach. Of course, God doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need red sorrel and white horses to know. He decreed everything before the world was made. He knows everything before it happens. He doesn't need people reporting back. He doesn't need journalists on the spot live. He doesn't need any of that. It's for us. You see, tonight you've got a frail preacher before you, seeking to explain and apply the meaning of God's holy book. He's not terribly impressive. But let me tell you, if the archangel Gabriel came down, could we fit him under the roof? And he'd be brightly shining, his face beaming with light, his body clothed with strength. One angel. And we would never forget it. No, we'd go home. Wait till you hear what happened to Trinity this evening. There was an angel. And we couldn't look at the front. It was so bright and there was so much glory and God's power was there. And Gabriel is just one of a myriad of 10,000 upon 10,000. Daniel speaks of the angelic stream of fire that proceeds from the throne day and night. God's trying to impress us and show us and impress upon our minds his incredible infinite knowledge and power, that we might trust him and be absolutely confident and assured that nothing ever escapes him. Isn't that such a help? He is an infinite variety, an infinite number of means of working out his will for the church. And the reason we need to know that is because we don't believe it when we face difficulty and we're full of doubts. Does God really care? Does God really know? Well, yes, but it doesn't feel like it. It feels as if life is in confusion. Our culture's in chaos. Our culture's not in chaos. It may seem like that. God sees it all. It's just a tiny part of the glorious, wise, most wise working out of his sovereign purpose, which in God's mind is one purpose and thought. He knows exactly what's going on outside these doors this evening. He knows exactly who paid or didn't pay for the renovations at number 10. He knows it all. It seems this evening that actually it was the Prime Minister that paid for it himself. He knows the trends in our modern culture. He knows that there is mayhem in all these discussions about human sexuality and what it means to be a person, and the desperate darkness and blindness and confusion in people's homes and heads and hearts. He knows all the philosophies. It's all known to him. He knows this is a difficult time for the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're making painfully slow progress as it was back then. He knows the trials you face. He knows the temptations you face. He knows the argument you had with your wife or the misunderstanding you had with your husband. He knows the tensions. He knows that you're frozen out in college and at work. He knows about platforming of Christians and the repression of free speech. Just as he knew about the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain and the persecution and suppression of Christianity in China and what happened. Be very affirmed and encouraged this evening as believers. He knows it all. So what's going to happen? Well, will you trust him? You know, we're not told about the storm on the Sea of Galilee for no reason. I'm told about it, two storms. Because we tend to jump out of the boat, don't we? On the lake, it's not the same passage, but and rush. And then we find ourselves completely out of our depth and over our heads and begin to sink. Because the storms can scare us witless as Christians. Such is the ferocity and malice of Satan. But God permits him to work to test our faith, to learn to trust. And we're to pray in these words. Go home this evening and kneel down, read through, and ask the Lord to impress upon you his infinitely glorious and wonderful and total control. In that sense, Christ's church and state, his two-part kingdom, is a totalitarian state because he's completely in charge, and it's a good, wise, holy, righteous kingdom. Church and state, both over which he is head. So the angels reveal, firstly, that Yahweh rules. Hallelujah, tonight, he rules, he reigns. I remember Professor Donnelly preaching before I joined the denomination years ago in the Ulster Hall Psalm Sing, and his sermon was, he still reigns. Well, he's still reigning. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Comfort. Be comforted, my people. So, angels reveal that Yahweh rules and the states will be repaid in verses 12 to 15, there's 4 points. States repaid, 12 to 15. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years, 70 years of exile? We can take it as a round number, or 586 when the temple was burned to 516 when the temple was completed, a full 70 years. We don't have to take it like that, but we can. And verse 13, the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Yahweh, like a protective, jealous husband here, Yahweh the angel, now prays and intercedes for his spouse. He stands on the promises of a 70-year exile statute of limitation which Jeremiah gave. Good and comforting words pledge deliverance of Jews from their foes. A complacency has clearly set in with the nations who seemed to be momentarily at peace with Darius back in charge. And they had been used, hadn't they, at the rod of God's anger as God's chastening whip. But they've overstepped the mark. They've been guilty of punishment overreach. Their actions against God's people, taking them into exile barbarously and brutalizing them, had gone too far. And God was not happy, but rather he was holy and angry. They furthered what was God's discipline and turned it into disaster for God's people. Jeremiah, read Lamentations, and you'll see him sitting, lying in a heap, weeping the streets of the holy city, justly punished but flowing with rivers of blood. Women eating their own children with hunger. God's people, the young men and warriors, limbs hacked off, butchered. The Assyrians had come to Lachish way back in the days of Hezekiah, about 700 BC. And what the Assyrians did, you can see this on friezes in the British Museum today, was they got big, like massive barbecue skewers. And they didn't crucify, but they skinned the Jews and then they impaled them on sticks and put them in the ground or carried them round. They were brutal people. They treated God's people with barbarity. There's no kindness. They totally crushed them. Or we can think, can't we, what it must have been like for Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in Babylon and Persia, shuddering at the, or maybe searing at the heat of the kilns, heated seven times hotter, so much so that the soldiers guarding them and throwing them in were burnt and killed. And those dens of lions, the mouths of which God shut and gave Daniel a good night's sleep. He shut their jaws, but the cruelty and their wickedness and malice made it a disastrous exile for God's people. And so now the punishers who persecuted God's people are going to be repaid. Today, churches are berated at best and brutalized at worst in the West and the East. There may be days of a severer, darker persecution coming. I don't know. God knows. And it will always be for the eternal goodness, not maybe the happiness, but the holiness of God's people. We can wind up, can't we, in the dock, found guilty by thought police, when we've done nothing wrong. In fact, we've done much right. But so it is today. Unborn kids are butchered by the billion around the world. I don't know the exact figures. Don't quote me on that. Certainly millions. Many millions just discarded because it suits. But I know there's complex circumstances, but sometimes painful ones. But the life that God gave. Now we're told that we mustn't pray for sodomites, at least not conversion therapy. Not that I have ever advocated that kind of thing. It sounds a bit strange. But we can see where that can lead, can't we? You're not allowed to change your sexuality at all. Times of difficulty when we need much wisdom and judgment. Sportsmen and workers from my day before frozen out because by grace we sought to keep the Sabbath day holy and honour God and go to a place of worship. University platforming, free speech, muzzling, and the silent persecution which makes the UK a cold house for the true followers, the loyal followers of Jesus Christ. In many cases, not all cases, and let's pray that the tide would turn. But when that's true, and when you face the difficulties and the looks and the courts and the prison cells, or maybe worse, recall that your husband Christ is jealous for his people. The ever-living Christ knows. And he promises this, doesn't he? I will be with you to the very end of the age. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So whether we're in trial or in tears, he's present with his people. Now we can ask for his help and encouragement and strength. So why is he working in the nations to reward his foes? Well, fourthly and finally, we see that angels reveal that Yahweh rules so that states will be repaid, and fourthly and finally, the church be renewed. The church be renewed, verses 16 through 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. In other words, what we're taught here is that the judgment upon the nations by God in those days would bring the final salvation of God about through the Jewish people. With visceral, gut-wrenching compassion, the Lord pities his church. Isn't that a lovely thought? He cares more than we will ever know, and in our darkest days, be sure of his eternal compassion. There's no one cares for us like Christ cares, like the Lord cares. Zion's temple will be rebuilt, and we see the measuring line going out and fresh architect plans drawn up. Judah gets urban regeneration. There's kids playing in the streets once again, kicking ball. There's deserted precincts where there's tables for dining out in God's redemption resettlement program. Maybe in more primitive days, honey drips from beehives, milk overflows in the vats, and the church stock now soars in Zion's economic evangelical boom as he chooses his people again. God's elective, selective choice. Look at verse 17b, my city shall again overflow the gushing blessing and grace, and that the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. So why build for the temple which Babel burnt to the ground? What's the point? Why should we energetically give ourselves to God's house as we come out of lockdown? Well, here they're told the Shekinah glory which had left the house because of sin will come back. Sin will be sorted out once and for all. Full atonement will be made. And all the Jews who build in faith will get tickets to be on the plane to paradise. That's what it's saying. The gospel, the grace of God, and finally the glory of God. And here's the thing. The builders actually believed these words, and they were wise because they came true. They received the truth, and their hearts were strengthened and energized in God's work. Zechariah's hopes were all realized. More than that, and Zion's precincts were rebuilt. The promise of better, brighter days drove away their despair, their discouragement, and their doubts. Let me ask you, did Messiah come? Was atonement made? Well, we've been and stood at the foot of Calvary, haven't we? We've seen him pierced. We have seen the fountain of life opened to God's people to cleanse them fully and finally. And now, like the family in New Jersey, it was recently bereaved of their 31-year-old daughter. They have the incredible hope with the Christ crucified, risen from the dead, that to be with Christ is far better. You see, we're building in light, well, thankful for grace, but now with the prospect of even greater glory. Everything we do is for the life to come, to please God, to serve him. I suppose the question is then, will we hear God's word that comes through angelic revelation, which reminds us of divine control over all things that God will finally cast the impenitent into the pit of destruction. Those who don't repent. And then we'll be with the Lord forevermore and see his face. So this evening, in conclusion, let me ask you, are your labours fueled by a stable diet of truth? Are your concerns and anxieties calmed by the deep conviction that Christ Jesus rules all things in the most incredible way, all for the sake of his church? Will you hold your nerve and not panic when there's a momentary secularist thrust forward, an apparent advance? And may you fix your gaze on the face of Christ in the new Jerusalem, lit by his face, for the Lamb is its lamp. May this first vision cause us to watch and to work, and may God do wonderful things in the days and months and years ahead until he returns and takes us to be with himself. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, this evening we praise and thank you for this slightly mysterious but nevertheless wonderful vision which you gave the builders in those days long ago. We see you promised great things, O God, through the messengers you sent, and they believed them, O God. And yet we have received far greater and more glorious and precious promises through the Word made flesh, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we cling to his truth. May we put our trust in him, seated at God's right hand, and know that he rules all things for the sake of his church, and watching work for him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.